This evening, congregation, we're turning over in our Bibles once again to the book of Judges, but we're looking this time at chapter 9, Judges chapter 9. Beloved of the Lord, this man Gideon, whom we've been talking about of late, started out very well, as we've seen, and while we do not for one moment have to question whether he was a true servant of the Lord, nevertheless, it's certainly disappointing how he finished his earthly course. When we consider the very last thing that we're told about Gideon, particularly in the book of Judges, this is not something we ever want to hear or read about any believer. It's often the case, mind you, that those who do well in wartime, and here I'm talking about spiritual warfare, it's often the case that those who show themselves to be valiant warriors of the cross, standing up and daring to speak out for the truth, seem to lose focus. And oftentimes they even lose their former zeal in times of peace. Well, for people like that, it seems that the challenge is gone. They don't sense the immediate threat of the enemy as they once did. It doesn't seem so real to them. And so they don't see themselves having to be on their toes anymore. And consequently, falling asleep at their post, as we say, they're easily captured. The devil takes them captive at his will. The real challenge of the Christian life, you see, the real challenge of serving the Lord in a fallen world is to walk circumspectly in wartime and in peace. To know that our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And to redeem the time, therefore, taking nothing for granted, because the days, however innocent and pleasant they may seem to us, are still very evil. And if we don't do that, if we don't stand guard, if we don't redeem the time, as the Bible says, we can expect to be captured as well. Gideon finished poorly, as they say. And yet the worst fruit of his carelessness ripened after his death. Israel's desire for a king, someone other than the Lord himself to rule them, continued. And it even increased over time. As a matter of fact, as time went on, Israel was becoming more desperate, more anxious, more determined that in one way or another she should have her own king. This provided the opportunity for Abimelech, Gideon's illegitimate son, to claim and seize the throne for himself. What a national disaster that was, as we'll come to see tonight. The very fact that a man like Abimelech should ever be made king over anybody. Yet throwing all caution to the wind, bound and determined to get back into Baal worship, was there really any other course that Israel might have taken? I don't think so. You see, the fault here was not simply with Abimelech, it was with Israel herself. Be careful what you do, that the Lord doesn't just hand you over to your own vile affections, and in doing that, let you self-destruct. Here in Judges chapter 9, there are five distinct phases in the life of this man, Abimelech. The first one is in verses 1 to 6. If you have your Bible open before you, you might find it very handy to follow along as we go through this. Abimelech puts a contract on his brothers. He wants to kill all 70 of them in order to secure the crown for himself. Can you imagine? Now there is selfish ambition for you. With the support of his relatives in Shechem, and with money from the temple of Baal Berith, Abimelech is actually able to do this. That is, he kills everybody, all his brothers, except Jotham, Gideon's youngest son, who manages to escape. Now, the fact that they were all slaughtered on one stone, as we're told here, suggests a public execution, doesn't it? And it was a means of Abimelech showing his power over his brothers and the fact that he was one who deserved to be king because he had power and was able to rule. And having successfully completed this gruesome task, Abimelech's supporters then wasted no time in crowning him as their king. Now, ironically, they did so in the very spot where God had renewed his covenant with Joshua, and where all Israel swore allegiance to the Lord that they would serve him and him only. But here at last was a generation in Israel who were not committed to the God of their fathers, as previous generations had been. Then we come, secondly, to the next phase in Abimelech's life. And we see this in verses 7 to 21. 7 to 21. Jotham, as I say, the youngest son of Gideon, who had escaped execution, suddenly appears on Mount Gerizim, from which place he addresses the men of Shechem concerning what it is that they have done. Now, why does he go to the mountaintop for this? Well, it's an ideal location both for being heard, on the one hand, and for making a speedy exit on the other, which he knows that he will surely have to maneuver. This young man, Jotham, has a message for Israel. He wants as many people to hear it as possible, but he knows at the same time that the very moment he's finished with his message, he has to escape. He has to disappear. Jotham's brilliant address has been called a parable, though it's really told more in the form of a fable, much like Aesop's fables. As subsequent history was to show, a prophecy. That's what it really is. It's a prophecy. This is a prophecy from the Lord. This is something that would very soon be fulfilled, and it would be fulfilled according to the letter of every word that was spoken. Here is a prophetic account of the life and reign of Abimelech, but it's given under the analogy a grove of trees. Jotham recounts how the trees set about electing a king. The trees ask three different kinds of trees, one after another, to be their king. The three trees were the olive, the fig, and the vine, which are, of course, the three great fruit-bearing trees of the Middle East. Now, it's easy to see, isn't it, why any of those trees might be asked to rule. Because these are the fruitful trees. These are the trees that bear fruit. Gideon had been seen as a fruitful tree himself, and we know why then all Israel had wanted him as their king. Each of these trees, however, the olive, the fig, and the vine, refused the office. They didn't want to be king, not wishing to give up his own fruitfulness for this dubious honor of holding sway over others. Well, you see the problem, don't you? The trees, the other trees, not these three, but all the other trees, are not prepared to give up looking for a king. That's what they've set out to do. That's what they're determined to do. They want to find a king. So in order to increase the number of possible candidates, what are they going to do? If the three best trees are not willing to be king, then they have to go somewhere else. They lower their standards. Uh-oh, big mistake. Don't ever lower your standards when you're looking for a king. So what do? They turn next to the useless bramble. And the bramble is a tree or bush that doesn't bear any fruit. It grows, in fact, where other trees don't grow. It fills in the gap. And he, of course, the useless bramble, is only too happy to be their king. But he does so with one proviso, that they submit to his absolute authority. If they fail to submit, he will destroy them. Now that in itself should have frightened them off. It should have warned them against this useless fellow, but it didn't. Now Abimelech is the bramble, isn't he? He doesn't bear any fruit at all. The time would come when the people of Shechem would no longer want Abimelech for their king, and so fire from Abimelech would consume them. Jotham further predicts that the same fire will turn around and consume Abimelech himself. Now, was this just wishful thinking on Jotham's part? Sour grapes, as we say? After all, he was the legitimate son of Gideon. Or was this strange utterance of Gideon's youngest son, Abimelech's half-brother, something more than that? Well, clearly it was more than that. Jotham came, you see, with a message from God. When he stood there on the top of Mount Gerizim, he came not with his own words, he came with the very word of God himself. He came with a message of judgment on the nation for their wickedness. And every word of the prophecy was fulfilled with terrifying accuracy. Listen, kingdoms may come and go, and they do, but the word of our God does not fail. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, every word that God has proclaimed in his name will stand, and it will happen precisely as he says. Is our God a God of love, a God of mercy and compassion? Indeed he is, but he's also a consuming fire. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. Well, the third phase of Abimelech's life comes out in verses 22 to 29. It isn't very long, only 3 short years, and Abimelech's world begins to fall apart. Everything he's tried to do, it's now falling apart. Why? What happens? God sends a spirit of ill will between the king and the men of Shechem, and they deal treacherously with him. Now, wait a moment. Aren't these the very people who made him king in the first place? Yes, they are. They're the ones now seeking to take his power right away. Undoubtedly, these self-serving opportunists are only doing what comes naturally to them anyway. They want to take selfish advantage of Abimelech, just as he from the start had wanted to take selfish advantage of them. And yet I want you to notice the inspired writer wants us to know in no uncertain terms that the hand of the Lord himself is in all this. It's the Lord God himself who does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So why then? Why, we may wonder, why has the Lord made Abimelech and the Shechemites to quarrel? Well, the Lord has done this, we're told, in order that the crime against Gideon's 70 sons, their massacre, might be avenged. Sometimes justice is not meant to wait, is it? Sometimes justice has to wait, but other times justice cannot wait. At times hell begins its torment even now. Men perish in the way when God's wrath is kindled but a little. As the Shechemites had earlier put their confidence in Abimelech, so now in turn they put their confidence in Gaal, a mercenary. And they do that in order to get rid of Abimelech. Well, the fourth phase of Abimelech comes out in verses 30 to 49. And here we come across this man, Zebul. The city ruler, Zebul, is still loyal to the king. And so he informs King Abimelech of the conspiracy against him. And this sets in motion a whole chain of events which will lead to the utter destruction of the Shechemites. Abimelech and his men approached the city secretly. They did so undercover at night. In the morning they emerged from hiding and advanced on Shechem. Zebul, playing along with the people of the city, pretending to be on their side, urged Gaal to go out and fight against the king. This he did, but this man Gaal was chased back again into Shechem. Zebul took this opportunity to remove Gaal, who was now discredited for his defeat anyway, and thus the Shechemites lost their leader. Now this was something that put them to great disadvantage. How can any army fight when they have no leader? Sometime later, Abimelech surprised the Shechemites as they went out to work in the fields. What did he do? He seized their city, and having destroyed it, he sowed it with salt. Now that might seem a little strange to us. Why would this man Abimelech want to take this particular city, which is turned against him, and sow it with salt? Well, this was a symbolic gesture, revealing both the king's contempt for those who had plotted against him, and his determined resolve, though a very unrealistic resolve, to leave the city as a barren desert forever. But the story doesn't end there. The city's elite, meanwhile, had settled comfortably in the stronghold of the temple of the god Bereath. Abimelech burned it down. He burned down that stronghold, killing the last surviving Shechemites, and in doing that, of course, he fulfilled an important part of Jotham's prophecy. Fire came out of the bramble, out of Abimelech, and devoured the cedars of Lebanon. Well, here we see precisely that very thing happened. And then fifthly, lastly, we come to verses 50 to 57. Abimelech then turned his attention to this city of Thebes. This was a neighboring city which had been implicated in Shechem's rebellion. So it wasn't enough for Abimelech to get rid of Shechem. He wanted also to get rid of Thebes. Abimelech got into the city all right, but the people had all moved to the city's high tower. And you might wonder what all that's about. Well, this was something that was very common in ancient times. Cities, particularly if they were wealthy enough, would build towers. And the idea of this high tower was they knew that at different times they would be attacked. But what would the people do when their city was attacked? If they couldn't run anywhere, they would be defeated. But if they were to build themselves a tower, and this is what they believed, if they were simply to build themselves a tower, they could all run into the tower and there they would be safe. They could wait it out until the enemy got tired and left. Well, it was there while trying to burn the tower down, as he had burned down the stronghold in Shechem, and thinking, I'm sure, that he would be successful again in doing that. It was right then and there that Abimelech met his end. The king was struck down by a millstone, which was dropped upon Abimelech by a woman. And this was a fatal blow. It crushed his skull. It didn't kill him right away, but it would certainly kill him. And to avoid the stigma of being killed so unceremoniously by a woman, he ordered his armor bearer to run him through with his sword. Here then was the fulfillment of the last part of Jotham's prophecy. And what was the purpose of this? The purpose in verse 56. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. Remember, the natural explanation of any event, what we see with our eyes, is never enough. That never tells the whole story. It's the Lord who changes the times and seasons, who removes kings and raises up kings. Any man, even the devil himself for that matter, can do no more than what the Lord gives him to do. And while the creature may be in it for whatever evil purpose he may achieve, whatever it is he wants to do, God is in it and directing every part of it for his own righteous ends. And that's what we see here. In the providence of God, and let's remember, that's what we're looking at here, not simply the evil deeds of wicked men, but we're looking at the providence of God, who's pleased to orchestrate, even through the wickedness of men. What we're looking at is the rise and fall of a bramble. It was the Lord who brought Abimelech to power, and it's the Lord who brings him down. And all, in every part, according to the prophecy of this young man, Jotham. Now, what can we learn from all this? Well, there are at least two outstanding lessons here, perhaps many more, but there are two that I want to draw to your attention this evening. First of all, Gideon was quite right in refusing to become a king. Remember when the people came to Gideon and they asked him if he would be king, and he said, no, I won't reign over you, and my son will not reign over you. The Lord himself will reign over you. Gideon recognized that Israel was a theocracy. Her government was under Almighty God, and God was not to be overthrown. Foolish men ought not to try to overthrow the rule of God in order to place men on his throne. In Jotham's fable, however, the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine were quite wrong to refuse this office. They were wrong in that they didn't wish to give up their present usefulness, their present fruitfulness. They liked the job they had. They liked what it was they were doing, and they didn't want to change it. But they ought rather to have considered whether the crown might have made them more useful yet. And you know, that's the way it is with us. If we find ourselves in an opportunity, perhaps to accept a promotion, or to take another job, or to serve in a different place, we ought to consider that very carefully. We ought to consider, is this from the Lord? Is this the Lord's doing? Is this something that I ought to do because the Lord is calling me in order that I might be even more useful than I am right now? We can too easily cling to things, you see, what we're comfortable with. But maintaining the status quo like this may lead not only to lost opportunities, but it may lead to a worse and more hazardous future than we can imagine. Because if the best trees decline to exercise power, if the olive won't do it, the fig tree won't do it, and the vine won't do it, if the best trees all put back and say, no, I won't do it, what will happen before very long? That post will go to a worthless bramble. If people are determined to have a king, they're going to find one, no matter how bad he is. It's a simple but undeniable fact, I'm afraid, that worthless men desire, and in their selfish ambition will do anything to obtain, the very honors which those who are wise and good decline. Be ready then, believer. I implore you by the mercies of God, be ready to enter into any task or office to which the Lord himself may call you. Make sure that you know whether or not the Lord is in it before you say no. Don't assume without good reason that the Lord couldn't be calling you. Don't assume that he must be calling somebody else instead of you. It may be in politics, it may be in business, it may be in the church or whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. Are you willing to move? Are you willing to act? Are you willing, if need be, to speak out? If a man desires the position of a bishop or elder, says Paul, he desires a good work. There's nothing wrong with desiring an office. There's nothing wrong with desiring a position of authority and power. There's nothing wrong with desiring something whereby you might be made perhaps more useful than what you're doing right now. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, such a person shouldn't go after it, of course, as if he has in himself the right to take it. No. But nor should he simply decline the office if it is offered to him. Moreover, he should take up the office with the commitment to serve, the commitment to fulfill his duties, and to do what is right and what is good. Yes, the bramble was willing to be king. As I say, the bramble will always grow where other trees won't. But don't you see how power in the hands of a fool is tragic for everyone? And in the end, Abimelech devoured even the cedars of Lebanon, the people of Shechem, the very people who put him into power in the first place. Secondly, the other great lesson here is that the wages of sin is death. Be sure your sins will find you out. The soul who sins, says Ezekiel 18, verse 20, shall die. Can there be any question of that? Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Whatever God did to Abimelech and Shechem, you see, it wouldn't bring back Gideon's 70 sons, would it? No, of course not. How could it? But that's not the point, you see. The fact that God dealt with Abimelech and the people of Shechem had another point to it. The point is that their assassins were duly punished. There was retribution. The penalty was paid, and divine justice was satisfied. And I can tell you, beloved, that this is the way too it will be on the coming day of judgment when Christ returns. It's going to be just like this, just like what we see here in Judges chapter 9. All unpaid accounts will be met in full. Everything that is presently wrong, altogether wrong and out of place, it shouldn't be this way, it's going to be set right. And the stamp of God's own righteousness is going to appear upon it. Oh, that all the Christ despisers of our own day, all those who are happy to carry on in their sin and they don't care to do otherwise, oh, that they might be convinced of this. There is a day of reckoning, and God will establish his justice to be seen by all on that great day. So many people say that they want justice. Have you ever noticed that? The number of people in this world, whether they be believers or unbelievers. But they want it, I find, only if they themselves have been hurt somehow. They want justice only if they or close personal friends, perhaps, have been victimized. Then they want justice. They cry out for justice and are prepared to pay anything in their reach to get it. But there's something that they don't realize. What they neglect to consider is that all sin is an offense to God. Not just other people's sin, but their sin too. That he is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. And that each and every sin, therefore, must and will be punished. And beloved, I can tell you tonight that every sin that has ever been committed in the world, every sin that is being committed this very moment, and every sin that is yet to be committed before the world ends, will be punished. And it's going to be punished in either one of two ways. It's going to be punished either by a substitute, someone who stands in the sinner's place, or it's going to be punished upon the sinner himself. So either Christ takes the punishment because he's the only substitute, or the sinner will have to endure that punishment, that vengeance and wrath of Almighty God for all eternity. Consider for a moment the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. There we see the mercy of God, don't we? Take all the events of history, and never was there anything that even came close to what happened on Calvary's cross. Because right there we see the unblemished mercy of Almighty God, that perfect mercy. Never was mercy shown as we see it here at Calvary. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Ah, but in Calvary's cross we also see something else. We also see his perfect justice, his perfect unblemished justice. There upon the cross we see precisely what God thinks of sin. You want to know what God thinks of sin? We see it at Calvary. That's what God thinks of sin. How those who continue in their sin must be punished the same way. And how, when we consider the seriousness of sin, it cannot be otherwise but that the smoke of their torment should ascend and ascend and ascend forever. Would we expect any less of a just and holy and altogether righteous God? It's not, beloved, that the gospel isn't freely and sincerely offered to them too, to the wicked and unbelieving, because it is. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, the Lord says, "Do I take any pleasure at all in the wicked, and not that they should turn from their wicked ways and live?" But what we and all men need to grasp in all of this is that our God is, as I say, a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire who will by no means clear the guilty. It's so important that we understand that. A God of love, a God of mercy, a God of compassion, to be sure, but also he is a consuming fire. This is the message loud and clear of Judges chapter 9. Let me ask you tonight, are you still toying with sin in your life? Is it still a little thing to you? Just doesn't mean that much to you? You overlook it, you dismiss it, you assume that God will dismiss it too? Are you pretending that your sin is not so bad? Oh, my friend, you're someone who has yet to come to Christ. You have to see the seriousness of your sin. You have to see the seriousness of sin as God himself sees it, as he offered up his own son upon the cross. He says, "There, that's what I think of sin. That's what I think of your sin. You must come to Christ." He's the only Savior. He's the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the Bible makes it clear that to all who would seek refuge in him, that we must do it today. We must do it now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now, today, is the day of salvation. My friend, if you are someone without Jesus Christ, you need to come to him tonight. You need to come to him right now.